I want to begin to ask you about whether you remember, and you probably do, remember in Matthew, Christ, a young, rich young ruler came up to Christ, and he asked him a question, pretty important question, actually. He asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a pretty important question, one that I'm sure we've all asked ourselves at different points in our lives. What do we really need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, Christ's answer to me was a little bit surprising, because he said, "Well, keep the commandments." Well, that's not surprising. He said, "Keep the commandments." But the young man said, "Well, which ones?" And that's the part that's surprising, first surprise, that he had to ask which ones. You know, if I stood up here and pounded on the table and said, "You better keep those commandments," I don't think you would ask which ones. I think you know pretty much the ones I was talking about, the Ten Commandments. But he asked which ones. And then another surprise, Christ listed the last six. Plus he added in love your neighbor. But he said nothing about the first four. Why? Why did he focus on the last six as opposed to the first four? Well, it's not clear exactly why that happened. Perhaps because this was a ruler, one of the religious ruling class, that talking about those first four wasn't where the problem was. And maybe it was in these last six. But the young man said, basically, "I've done that all my life. I've kept those commandments." And you wonder when you read this, you know, the thing, you can't sense the tone and the attitude when a lot of the things that you read that the young man might be experiencing. But I can't help but wonder if there wasn't a little bit of arrogance. "I've been doing that all my life. I've got it made," kind of thinking in his mind, you know. But Christ knew his heart. And so then he really challenged him. And he challenged him, and we'll look at this one verse, in Matthew 19, verse 21. He said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, he uses one of these if-then conjunction statements that I've been talking about a lot in this series of sermons. Because it's a way to teach, you know, to lay it out that way. And I mentioned previously that there's about 250 of these if-then statements just in the Gospels. But you notice that he didn't really address the question that the young rich young ruler asked. You know, this young ruler asked, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" What he's saying here, Christ is saying here, is, well, what you have to do to be perfect. Now, the implication is Christ didn't think this person was anywhere near perfect, but it was also a test to the young man, and the young man couldn't do it. He simply couldn't give up his position, his wealth, everything. And so he just didn't have the heart. And when Christ uses, and used them a lot, these if-then statements or questions or statements, that they really, it leads you to critical thinking about what's going on. And the last three sermons, I've been looking at this question of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, from written on stone to written in the heart. And this is part four in the last part, the heart of justice. Now, what Christ was doing here and talking to this young man, he was talking to an Old Covenant attitude. And Christ was speaking of the New Covenant. But he was addressing someone that whose mindset, he was one of the religious leaders of that time. And so he's addressing the mindset of the Old Covenant. And we've been talking about a lot of distinctions between the Old and New Covenant in some detail. As a matter of fact, we've covered seven different distinctions so far, and they're all interrelated to some extent, so there's some crossover here. But I've given these seven. When kind of sum it up, it's a physical legal system versus a spiritual justice system. That's kind of a broad summary of the difference. But when you start looking at the details, there are a lot of differences. And so I want to continue on today and finish this up. And point number eight, or distinction number eight, that I want to talk about here in the beginning is the idea of forgiveness. And basically, forgiveness was through the priest and the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. You know, that was the direction that you were guided. You seek forgiveness, but you have to make offerings and so forth, and you're forgiven. Now, it's interesting that various forms of forgive, you know, forgiveness, forgive, forgave, the various forms are mentioned 16 times in the books of the law, the four books of the law, Exodus through Deuteronomy, what we're talking about here. And I'm going to tell you what all 16 of those were. Okay, one was that Israel was forgiven after the golden calf incident. And I'll give you a scripture on this, Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And so here's another one of those if-then statements. Another one of those if-then statements. In this case, it's really two here. You know, if you will forgive me, great. It's unspoken here. But if you'll forgive me, great. So it's a kind of permission kind of thing. But if not, I pray, blot me out of the book of life. You know, so it's a conditional. I show these in yellow because they're spoken by somebody other than Christ or God. But he's using this conjunction to convey how he was feeling. And his feeling is, take me if you have to. Now, of course, he didn't appreciate the fact that he wasn't qualified to be taken up at his life for the sins of all the Israelites, that was to come later. And so Christ then, God, which was was Christ before his human birth in the Old Testament, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. He said, I'm in charge here, and that's not the way it's going to work. And so, but that was the first forgiveness, or one of the first forgivenesses. There's only 16 in the four books. Another one was Pharaoh asked for forgiveness after the locust plague. I'm not going to turn to that scripture, but it's Exodus 10, verse 17, that Pharaoh asked Moses to ask God to forgive him. But of course, he wasn't sincere, and it didn't really take. And then a third one was Israel was forgiven after refusing to enter the promised land. That was the third situation. Now, the other 13, there were 13 more, 16 altogether. The other 13 were all associated with the forgiveness and restitution through the law by the priest. I'll give you one example, but they're all 13 of them are very similar to this. Leviticus 6, verse 7. So the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things which he may have done in which he trespasses. So this set of laws requires some sacrifices, and then the priest offers forgiveness. But it's more like committing a crime. You steal something and you're caught back at that time, and so you're made to repay what you stole plus extra. In other words, pay a fine to the people you stole from. And then you go through this forgiveness process. And so, and of course, it's not a pleasant thing because everybody knows it's revealed. But the whole idea here is it's like you're committing a crime and serving your time, and then you're released and are pardoned. But it's more of a legal thing than actual God forgiving you of your sins in the sense that we think about in the New Covenant. You know, legally, you're free from your crime. But does that mean that God has forgiven you? Not necessarily. And then there are some things that you couldn't be forgiven for. And there was the death penalty. For example, in Leviticus 24:23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. You didn't take God's name in vain in ancient Israel. And so there was the death penalty for various kinds of things. But like I say, it's more of a legal system than a spiritual system in the way it was administered. And now look at the new covenant. In Matthew 6 and verse 14, again, another if-then statement here. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, this is pretty strong stuff. I don't think we appreciate this, how strong this is. If you're not forgiving, then God's not going to forgive you. It's going to be kind of a wall there that you're just not going to be forgiven if you can't forgive others. Now, some years ago, I was speaking at the feast, and I gave a sermon on forgiveness. And after that sermon, I think I might have told this a long time ago, a young man came up to me afterwards to talk, said, "I need to talk to you." And he basically told me his story, that he and his wife had been divorced for about a year because she was unfaithful. And he said, "I can't forgive her. I cannot forgive her." And so we had a long discussion related to what was in the sermon. But that was her sin, not his. And he had to move on with his life. But as long as he was stuck there, he didn't have, forgiving doesn't mean that you're approving of what anybody did. But it means you're not going to carry around the grudge against it. You're going to let God handle it. Let God take care of it, and you get on with your life. And then you're not stuck in that case. Now, remember the parable of the master of the forgiving, who forgave a servant. But that served for a lot, and then that servant didn't forgive his fellow servant for a small amount and had that fellow servant thrown in prison. And then the master heard of it, that parable. I should have said something about this if-then statement, because this is a principle. Before we get to that, this is a principle conjunctive that if you want to be forgiven, you've got to forgive. But look at this Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35. The master found out about what this servant had done, and he said, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. See, there it is again. You know, we're talking about a warning conjunction in this case. It's a warning. You're in big trouble if you can't forgive. Now, when he said, now this is a parable, and he says the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Who are the torturers? What does that translate for us? Well, it translates to being thrown out into the world, put on your own. If you don't want to do it God's way, then do it the world's way. It's described as torture here. And I think most of us that's been in the world and out of that world for a long time, because of conversion, have come to appreciate just how much of a torture this world is under Satan's rule. Now, look at how Christ explained it to a Pharisee who saw a sinner washing Christ's feet. Remember that episode? We'll look at that in a little bit of detail here. But he was having dinner with this Pharisee, and this woman was washing his feet and so forth. And I want us to pick it up in Luke 7, beginning in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, so he's thinking here, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, he's thinking this if-then statement. Now, and I put this one in red because this is a big warning here, and it's a conclusion statement. Whenever you see a conclusion statement, you need to stop and ask, number one, is the conclusion correct? So what about it? If Christ was a prophet, would he know who this woman was, what manner of woman this was, and that she was a sinner? Well, the answer becomes obvious. Yes. The conclusion he thought in his mind was correct. But number two, how did he apply that? He had already made up his mind that the answer was, this person cannot be a prophet. See, so he stated the correct conclusion, but then completely undermined it by what his actions were and what he was thinking. So let's continue on here and how Jesus responded after this. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Christ's pretty gentle here in the way he's approaching this. He said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and one owed him 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman?" So he turns to this woman. He's see, Christ is beginning to explain why Simon's reasoning was flawed. So he turns to the woman, and then continuing in verse 44 of Luke 7 here, he says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So he pointed out what was going on that she did that Simon didn't do. You know, she did it in the extreme. It's one thing to, you know, come in, hug somebody, and kiss them on the cheek or whatever. But if any of y'all come in and try to kiss my feet, you're in big trouble. You're going to need to have some counseling. but that's what this woman was doing. That's what she was doing. And that's an extreme case of her feelings. And he continues here. It says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loved little." Now, what did she love? You know, the implication here doesn't say exactly what kind of sinner she was, but you kind of get the impression that there's a good chance it had something to do with prostitution. or something along those lines. We don't know. Can only speculate on that. But if it's well known, sins are well known in that society, it's probably what it was. But in any case, she must have heard Christ preaching and teaching. And it got to her. And what did she love? Well, she loved what she heard from Christ. She loved the message. And so this person was in a position of repentance and asking for forgiveness. And so he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, so you can, this is what the new covenant is all about. You know, the forgiveness aspect is an individual thing between you and God, and you have direct access to God, and it's through the love of God that you can be, or you're able to do this. You know, you can't do this without God. You know, you don't have that kind of heart to do this. And how do you forgive somebody when you don't have the heart? You know, the Spirit of God is in your heart. How do you do that otherwise? Well, you can't. Now, here's another difference, another distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it has to do with healing. And the Old Covenant, it centers around none of these diseases. Whereas in the New Covenant, it centers around, is there any sick among you? Now, what do I mean by this? Well, it's interesting that healing is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, the books of the law, with the exception of the blessing and cursing chapters. That's mainly where healing is mentioned in those four books. And it's usually associated with not getting diseases, like in Exodus 15:26. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, in other words, another if-then statement, if you obey God, and this is a promissory conjunction, because he's saying, if you do these things, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on to the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. So notice he says, it's almost like, hey, I'm the vaccine. And so you don't have to worry about all these diseases. You're not going to get them because I'm going to keep you from getting them. So if you really want a true vaccine, God's saying, I'm your God. But, of course, they couldn't figure that out. But, you know, his next thing, though, he's in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 15, look what he says. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of these terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. All right, so not only if you've been sick, he said, you know, basically he will heal you, and then he will keep you from getting afflicted of any future things, plus he'll dump all this stuff on your enemies. What a deal. That doesn't fit exactly right to the New Covenant idea of forgiveness of your enemies, does it? But that was the old covenant at that time. So look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And so, you know, they didn't obey. So they didn't, in the wilderness, they all, everybody over 20 died before they got to the land of Canaan. Of what? Diseases. But they didn't obey. You know, they couldn't fulfill that idea. Now that's the old covenant. But you look through the books of the law, and you don't see anything that that mentions asking for healing. You don't see anything that you know. It's just, well, after you've been healed, you do go and make sacrifices. A thanks offering, in other words, but the focus is on the obedience to prevent disease, as opposed to asking for healing and asking God's intervention. Now, eventually, some people, Moses figured this out pretty quickly. You know, so he approached God and would ask for many things, but healing being among them from time to time. And you know, others did along the way, David, Samuel, and different ones, kind of figured it out, how to approach God, but most of them never figured that out, especially this first generation of these Israelites that left Egypt. And Christ addressed this from his perspective in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." Now, this is quoted from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. What did they not perceive back in the old covenant days of ancient Israel? You know, what didn't they perceive? It appears that they didn't really perceive that you came to God in prayer and asked him to heal you. Because you just don't see that hardly at all. Until later on, like I said, David figured it out. Samuel figured it out. Different people. Hannah figured it out of coming and asking. You know, some of them figured it out, but most didn't. This old covenant attitude, well, if I obey, I don't have to worry about it. But, you know, when you don't obey, you get sick. What do you think? What did they think? They think, boy, God's punishing me now. I don't know whether they thought that or not, because they kept disobeying. And so it's kind of strange here. But look at Christ's New Testament instructions here. And because this is the New Testament approach in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and the sick, they will recover." So he slips in an if-then statement here, a conditional conjunction. You know, and even talking about now, he's focusing on the disciples who are going out and healing. And he's saying, "Don't worry, I'll protect you, but you got to go out and heal people." And they, you know, they have to ask. You know, James confirmed the process in the scripture you're all familiar with. In James 5, verse 14 and 15, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, so here we have another promissory conjunction. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, does that mean that every sin, yeah, you got all these sins sitting out there, but you catch cold, you come and get anointed for it, the cold is healed, so all of your sins are forgiven? Is that what it's saying? I don't think so. But if you committed some sins that led to an illness because of your fault, then those sins would be forgiven. But it doesn't mean that some unrelated things necessarily are forgiven unless you went and sought forgiveness for those sins. So it doesn't say this, but that's kind of, we understand that God's not going to forgive you of sins unless you come to him and specifically ask for forgiveness. And when you ask for healing, that includes forgiveness of any sins that you might have committed that led to the problem that you're having. Now, this was a very different role from the old covenant. So let's look at the next distinction here, which is number 10 on the list. And basically, in the old covenant, basically only the priest had access to God. And there are a few exceptions to that, Moses certainly. And you might say, well, the high priest had access to that God. There were some that did, but primarily you had to go through the religious authorities to have access to God. And we see this when Christ was talking to some of these in his time, you know, which were they were still under the old covenant. And they didn't like the way he washed his hands before he ate. He didn't go through these elaborate ceremonial washings that they had set up. And so in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, "These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So he really put them down because they made up all these rules instead of taking what was in the Bible. They basically generated a commentary to the Bible, and it became part of the Bible in terms of all these rules and stuff that you were to follow. But the disciples were kind of concerned because, well, these guys are getting angry here. They're insulted. And so in dropping down to Matthew 15, verse 12, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Now, they're probably a little surprised because Christ didn't go around offending people very often, unless they were scribes, Pharisees, the hypocrites. He did offend them, but he answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And he quoted Isaiah 29, verse 13 in here. And so he was condemning the rituals that they were putting on the people. And so he gives another one of these if-then statements here. Principal conjunctive. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. That's another principle that he's talking about. Now, the ministry is held to a higher standard than others. Just like we as a group, not just the ministry, we're held to a higher standard than other people out there because of our knowledge, because of our understanding, because that God is working to us with us. Look at Mark 9, verse 42. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Again, another if-then statement. A warning conjunction here. that, yeah, you really have to be careful here in the way you behave. We have high standards for the ministry and for you. You know, those standards are very high. And but we all have access to God. They didn't. So the standards for us are different than you might say than the standards for people in the old covenant. They didn't have the same standards. Remember the blind man that was blind from birth and was healed? And then the scribes and Pharisees got hold of him, and they had this conversation. I want to jump right into the middle of this conversation here. In John 9, beginning in verse 29, and the Pharisees are speaking here. It says, "We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow," referring to Christ, "we do not know where he is from." And then this man who had been blind since birth answers them. And I find this an amusing passage, because this commoner, this blind guy who is now seeing, is preaching to them and explaining what they should have known to start with. He says, "The man answered and said to them, 'Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him.'" So he throws an if-then statement, a principal conjunction, on the scribes and the Pharisees. And says, any idiot knows that if a blind man is healed from, that has been blind since birth, is healed as an adult, that has to come from God. You know, he continues on here. "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." That just didn't happen. And then another if-then statement. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." You know, again, a principal conjunction. If he wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. And how did they answer him? They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, why did they think he was completely born in sin? Because they believed that he was blind from birth because of sin. Now, obviously, it couldn't have been his sin, so it must have been the parents' sin. And see, so they had this idea that everything, sickness, everything was caused by some sin. And if you'd only figure out what the sin was, maybe God would heal you. But you know, Christ rendered a very severe verdict on people like this, though. I mean, he condemned them. And you really wonder, these people who experienced what were talking to this blind man, you really wonder whether they've had their chance or not. Because, man, they were there. They saw. They knew this guy was blind from birth. And it made no difference. So, but we have direct access to God. You know, John 15, verse 22, first of all, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Yeah. That's, again, pretty strong words. They don't have any excuse for their sins. And so, but we have direct access to God. And there's a conclusion, if-then statement, by the way, and a true one. But look at Matthew, look at John 8, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Again, another if-then statement, a principal conjunctive. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they asked him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Now, this is a bunch of people who are being ruled by the iron hand of Rome. And they're in bondage to nobody, they say. They were in complete bondage and didn't know it. Just like this world is in bondage and they don't know it. And Jesus answered them, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Another principal conjunctive there. So you see that we have this direct access. You know, it's all through New Testament. The New Covenant gives you direct access to God. They didn't really have that access in general. But then there's other things. In the Old Covenant, and this is the 11th distinction, obedience but not faith defines the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is obedience through faith. And so let me ask you a question here. Why did the Israelites keep on wanting to go back to Egypt? That's a remarkable thing. They kept on wanting to go back to Egypt. You know, we can look at some of the examples, like in Numbers 11, verses 4 and 5. Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oh, boy, we'd like to go back. Or Numbers 14, verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better if we had returned to Egypt? Yeah, they just rather be slaves than to be free. Numbers 20, verse 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. They were not a happy people. They kept looking back to where they were slaves. In Numbers 21, verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. They were looking back to the time that they were abject slaves and said, it's better than this. Actually, you can kind of understand why. Because they were fed. They were clothed. They didn't really have to make any hard decisions about anything. They just did what they were told. And yeah, maybe it was hard work. But at least they had the leeks, the onions, and all the cucumbers, and all the stuff that they could eat. So even once they left, they couldn't appreciate exactly what freedom was. And then we see God's reaction to this and his frustration in Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. That was how he summed it up. It was a failure of the mind and the heart of those ancient people. But not everyone. Hebrews 3, verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which we spoke would be spoken afterwards. He communicated directly with God. He had a relationship directly with God. And others figured it out too. Like I said, Samuel, David, and you can name a number of the prophets like Daniel and so forth. They had all figured that out somewhere along the way. But there's only one time that faith is mentioned in the four books of the law. It's in Hebrews 12 and verse 7. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. Before I do that, Hebrews 12 and verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not chasten? They couldn't figure out that when times were hard, God was trying to teach them something. And they couldn't figure it out. They didn't get it. Now, of course, that's another conjunction. And this is true. But look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, what I was getting to in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. That was kind of that's Deuteronomy 32, right at the end of the books of the law. And that was the general conclusion. They just didn't have the faith. You know, they had obedience to a certain extent. You know, there were some good times when they obeyed, and then they disobeyed, and then they kind of got back on the track. But the faith, except for a select few, was never there. But look at the new covenant, John 10, verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, he uses a couple of if-then statements. The first one, if I do not do the works, don't believe. You know, that's a conclusion conjunction. Look at the works and then draw your conclusion. But if I do, you know, a proof conjunction here. If I do, though you don't believe, believe the works. In other words, hey, you can't, how do you argue with a blind man being healed and he was blind since birth? So believe the works if nothing else. But they didn't. That was old covenant. But Mark 5, verses 25 through 28, look at the faith of one such woman. Because while these leaders couldn't figure it out, the people Christ was teaching, you might say the common man or woman, some of those got it. They figured it out. In this particular case in Mark 5, verses 25 through 28, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she was about heard about Jesus, she came from behind him in the crowd, touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be healed. And so here's another conditional conjunction. She believed that if she could just touch his garment, that would be enough. And so there's this big crowd, and so she did. Let's continue on. In Mark 5, verses 29 through 34, she touched him, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now, have you ever experienced that? Kind of all of a sudden, you just, hey, I've been healed. I feel different. Something has changed. And sometimes it's just like that. Sometimes it's a little slower and drawn out, but every now and then it happens just this way, that you feel that you are now whole. And that's what she felt. Now, the interesting thing here, Jesus had nothing to do with it. He didn't even know what happened. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? All he knew was something had happened. He didn't know who, he didn't know where, he didn't know. Something had happened because somebody had touched his clothes. And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging around you, and you say, who touched me? Yeah, doesn't make any sense. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, she knew she was healed. She saw him turning around like he was going to do something to her. Maybe. You know, she didn't know. You know, she must have heard Christ preach and was swept up by the message and felt that she had to touch him. Or touch his robe. And so, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So, who healed the woman? We say, well, all through the New Testament, it says Christ healed the blind man. Christ healed this. Christ healed that. Christ says, God heals. Says, I can't do anything without the power of God. See, so who was doing the healing here? This is a great demonstration that it's God who heals. And Christ was the carrier, you might say, when he was in his human form. The intermediary in this case. But he didn't have anything to do with it. He didn't know the person was sick, didn't know what she had, and didn't know how long she'd been sick, and how bad she was feeling, whether she was going to die the next day or what. He didn't know any of that. And didn't he know who healed? He just felt something happened. You know, that's obedience through faith. That's what we're talking about here. Obedience through faith. All right, so the next key relates to this one. This is number 12. The old covenant is blessings for obedience. The new covenant is blessing and trials for obedience. And it seems like it should be the other way around. Yeah, it seems like the new covenant should be the blessings for obedience. The old covenant should be the blessing and trials for obedience. But no, it's us. You know, trials are promised. Matthew 11:25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Okay, here's a warning conjunctive. If they came after me, they're coming after you. But what did Peter say? He said, well, rejoice in your trials. He said in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, in this you greatly rejoice, knowing now for a little while, if need be, another one of these if-then statements, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You get that? When you have a trial, and you're one of God's people, you need it. I don't like to read that. I don't want to need trials. I don't think you do either. But when they come along, we need them. You know, another conditional conjunction here. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. That's it. It's a test of faith. We need it because we need to increase our faith. Excuse me. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we're not like those disciples. They saw it all. And the people living at that time, they saw a lot of the miracles. We haven't seen any of that stuff. But even though we haven't seen, God says have faith and gives us the tools to have faith, which is, of course, mainly the Holy Spirit. But how hard is that? 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 17. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange thing happened to you. I don't know about you, but when I have a fiery trial, I usually think it's kind of strange. Peter said, No, it isn't. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Another if-then statement there, principal conjunction. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's manners. I find that interesting. He lumps busybody in with murderer and thief and the scum of the earth kind of thing. He goes on and says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, so another if-then statement there, conclusion conjunction. He's giving us a conclusion here. If we suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. For this time has come for judgment. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is a rhetorical question, conjunctive. We haven't seen many of those. But that's what he's saying. He says, if this is hard for you, how much harder is it going to be for them who don't have the faith, who've turned away or never gotten the faith to start with? Brings me to my next point here, point 13 in the distinctions. The national validation of God is the old covenant approach. An individual validation of God is the new covenant approach. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, in the old covenant, there were the miracles of the Exodus. Now, Moses, as an individual, saw certain miracles that none of the others did. The burning bush, the rod to a serpent, the hand he stuck in, pulled it out leprous, stuck it back in, pulled it out. It wasn't. God was showing him individually some miracles to get him moving. But the rest of the Israelites saw a ton of miracles. I've listed 19 here. Of course, there were all the plagues on Egypt, but then the pillar of cloud and fire, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna, you know, the Korah's rebellion, water from the rock. You know, there's 19 of them that I've listed here. We could come up with some more probably. But, you know, these were all to the nation. They all saw that. It wasn't an individual kind of thing. But it was a validation of God nationally through witnesses of all of them. Now, that's a little bit different to us. You know, look at Exodus 14, verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses, at least long enough to get out of town. But it didn't last, you know. They were a nation. It worked to get them going, but it just didn't last very long. They never kept the faith. Now look at how Christ worked in Matthew 21, verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll be not only do what was done to the fig tree, which he had cursed because it wasn't growing figs when it should have been, and the next day it was dead. He said, you'll be able to do that, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Okay, so he's giving a promissory conjunction in this case. If you have faith and don't doubt, you might say that's a principle. But if you say to this mountain, you know, what's going to happen after that is if you have the faith, it's going to happen. And that's a pretty big promise there. Look at Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. Now, this is the end of the Lazarus and the rich man. Should have mentioned that. The rich man thinks he's going up to heaven. Finds out he's not. He's going to the lake of fire. His life's going to end. And he's worried about his family. And he's talking to Abraham in this parable. And so Abraham said to him, go warn my family. And he said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know, so this was a conclusion conjunction. The conclusion that this rich man had was, yeah, if you can see somebody resurrected from the dead, that will be enough. True or false? Conclusion. It's in red because it's false. Those people saw that. They saw people resurrected from the dead, including Jesus Christ himself at the end. But they saw people resurrected, and it didn't seem to make a bit of difference. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There it is. Another if-then statement to conclude it, a confirmation conjunctive. No. They're not going to learn. That's the way they are. You know, the old covenant, they had a national validation, but we have an individual validation of God. We see the change in our own lives. And the more we see how our lives are changed, the more we work to even change it more, to get more in line with God. Which brings me to the 14th distinction. The old covenant was basically binary. The new covenant is analog and binary. Now, you know what I mean by binary. It's either black or white. There's no in between. Black or white, that's binary. Analog is, well, yeah, there's black and white, but there's an infinite number of shades of gray in between. Continuous change, that's analog. All radios used to be analog. You'd turn that little knob and then move along, and you'd finally hit a station, and you'd kind of fiddle with it to get it right on the station. That's analog. Now everything is digital. And it's either on or off, black or white. In terms of computers, it's either a zero or a one. That's how computers work. All right, so that's what we're talking about here. And notice that Christ endorsed binary, part of the way we should be. Matthew 6, verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And basically, certainly the way the old covenant Israelites looked at it, it was binary. Well, you either murdered or you didn't murder. You either lied or you didn't lie. You either stole or you didn't steal. No in between here. Either did or you didn't. You know, that was their mental attitude that they couldn't get past. And really, when you think about it, what Christ was trying to do is say it's not binary, it's analog and binary. And so, you know, and when you start thinking about things being analog and not just binary, then you start thinking about, well, how much righteousness is enough? Look at Matthew 6:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you are by no means in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so here's your lower limit. Okay, we got a scale of righteousness. Zero righteousness here. Up there somewhere is 100% righteous. Okay, so let's say it's the ceiling is 100%. This lectern here is 0%. Exactly where would the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees fall? Halfway? Maybe that's halfway. A quarter? 10% righteous? Well, it's probably down here pretty low. But when we read this, I suspect that what you thought, the thing that entered your mind, is that, hey, if I can just beat the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm in. You ever thought that when you read this scripture? I'm in. I'm better than them. But that's not what it says. It says you at least have to do that, but it doesn't say how much farther up the righteous chain you have to be. It says you got to beat that, but it doesn't say how much more. It doesn't give us that information. That's the question. How righteous do we have to be? And we've talked about murder before. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. All right, man, we get the murder part, black and white. How much anger is too much? Do we have to have zero anger? Now, sometimes my wife and I will get into discussion, and she'll say, "You're angry." That's bad. If I'm angry, then I'm in danger of the judgment. So how do I reply? I'm not angry. I'm just a little peeved. You ever done that? So when does being a little peeved cross over the line and become anger? That's analog. That's analog. So, you know, how angry is angry and being in danger of the judgment? How angry is that? Or how about where does the appreciation of beauty end and lust begin? You know, Matthew 6, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her already has committed adultery in her heart. Where does this begin and end? This is a sliding scale. This is analog. And what I want to know is where all these limits are. And if I only knew that, if I could, okay, in this category, if I'm 50%, I've done my job. You know, that sort of thing. Give me a number. I'm an engineer, after all. I need some numbers. Well, but then what about Christ said, what Christ said next in Matthew 6, verse 29? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's pretty strong words. But there's an out. Did you notice the out here? Eyes don't sin. Yeah, this is just an organ. It's just transferring all the light into your eye and so forth, and your brain processes it. It's your mind that sins. If you pluck out your mind, you're dead. So, you know, clearly what Christ is talking about here is it's a shocking statement to get everybody's attention. Yeah, the eye doesn't sin. Your mind sins. But you're in control. You can't shut your eye. Yeah. You can. You're in control, and that's the point that Christ is making here. Now, Paul. I didn't mention the if-then conjunction, but it's a conditional conjunction being used here again. They just keep popping up all over the place. It's hard to keep up with them. But look at Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. But if you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, you know, Paul's saying, hey, you got to change. It's got to be new. So how much? How much of the new man or the old man do we have to change? You know, there was another warning conjunction here in Paul's statement. But look at Mark 12, verse 44. The woman was, poor widow was giving an offering at the temple. Christ was watching her. And he pointed out to those with him, he said, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And that kind of answers the question. You're all. You're all. Which brings me to one last point here as we wrap this up. The old covenant is becoming obsolete. The new covenant is everlasting. You know, the Jews were partially right in their thinking. They're still under the old covenant to this day. You know, they're observing the old covenant as best they can. But they're partially right. You know, they believe there would be a physical Messiah. There was. They just think it hasn't come yet. They didn't recognize him at the time. They believe that there'll be a physical resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. They believe there'll be a physical resurrection. It will be. Matter of fact, many of them will probably be in it. You know, most of them more than likely will be over the eons. they believe they will live forever, but only as physically. Have right. They're going to live forever spiritually if they repent and accept the premises of the new covenant. So, you know, they kind of have right all the way through, but they miss the most important things. But Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Yeah, but it hasn't vanished yet. You know, matter of fact, when will it vanish? When will it vanish? Well, I would hazard a guess right after the second resurrection, where they either accept God or not and start living under the new covenant, when they have their true chance, those that were not in the third resurrection, of course. So, look at Isaiah 53, verse 5, excuse me, 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So why everlasting? Because the end of time, as we know it at least, will all be eternal through God's Spirit. You know, last sermon I was talking about the invisible fence for the dog and so forth. And afterwards I was talking to Amy about her experience with the invisible fence. She told me something I didn't know, probably an upgrade from what I remember from years ago from the guy that was telling me about his invisible fence. But she told me that not only does it shock the dog when it hits that underground cable, but when it gets close to it, like a few feet from it, the collar starts vibrating and warns it, you're getting close to danger, which is a great idea. a tremendous idea when you think about it. But isn't that what God does with us? Doesn't he do the same thing through the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's our vibrating thing. It warns us if we pay attention to it. Sometimes the dogs don't. Sometimes we don't. All right, so this is 15. I have one more scripture to give you here. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. One last if then spirit statement here. And this is a conclusion statement in this case. So, so here are all 15 distinctions. I'm sure you've read them all real quick here. But one other thing that I was doing, I was mentioning some themes to the last couple of sermons. One was two sermons ago that God is challenging us to use logic, reasoning, and circumstantial evidence to choose his way. And in the last sermon that we're not a dog in an invisible fence and we're free to roam and face the consequences. But the theme today, third and conclusion of this series, for all those analog decisions where we have to decide how much do we have to give of ourselves? There's a simple answer. The answer is all we possibly can. That's the new covenant.